Song. We're in Revelation 22 this morning again, and we are under consideration of the next section, which is going to take us from verses 6 down through verse 11. Now, my plan, and we know how plans are, my plan is this message this morning, and then next Sunday we will finish out the book of Revelation, which is hard to believe. There we are, and I thank the Lord. There are so many things that the Lord has taught me personally, and maybe I'll say more about that next time, but this has been a wonderful journey for me, and I hope it has for you as well. The Lord, again, as I said, has taught me many things personally in my own life and in my own study of the Word, and I'm so grateful for that. But two more sections here in this last chapter, beginning in verse 6. And we'll read this section from verse 6 down through verse 11. So Revelation chapter 22, beginning in verse 6. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book, worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still.'" We had mentioned that this section beginning in verse 6 is, until the end of the chapter, is what we would refer to as an epilogue. And this book, of course, began with a prologue that, again, some differ in the extent of the verses, but normally you will see it as verses 1 through 3. And so it presents, of course, a prologue presents introductory material. And of course, in an epilogue, in a closing section, it means literally to say in addition to. And it presents some of the closing material that is not related to the message proper, but are some additional thoughts, and these are from the apostle himself, of course, that he has added here that God showed him that he has given to us in this section. And so what's interesting about this is that within this additional section, John reconfirms the general message from Jesus Christ that he had already received throughout the entire book. And what he is doing in verses 6 through 11 is he is affirming several things already mentioned in the message and in the visions that he received. And so what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the reason for this reiteration, as it were, is that there will be absolutely no room for doubting anything that the Lord has revealed in this book. There's no room for doubt, and there cannot be. There will not be. And John is, again, learning that himself. Doubt and despair leads, of course, we know, to cynicism and apathy, which in turn makes the people of God ineffective and joyless. And I would say this about that statement, is that I think that many of us can observe and see, and I've heard and seen and talked with many pastors who kind of look over the scene in our nation today, and there seems to be that sentiment that because of the things going on in society, because of the things that we have experienced and has fallen out to us, that there is doubt and despair, and that is leading us into or down that path. And we will, and you always, when you have doubt and despair, it will always arrive at the locations of what? Cynicism and apathy. And I think that we're there, or we're on that path. And it's time that Christians look up and realize that the world, the media, the things that happen and fall out in this world, folks, this is not the end. It is not, they do not have the answer. We have a blessed hope found in Christ. We have got to tell ourselves this. We've got to remind ourselves that everything that I am, everything that I have is found in Christ Jesus. It's not of this world. And so we better be spending more time in the things that are really going to give us the answers instead of the things, spending time in the things that will not. Again, that goes back to a theme that is we find all through the Scriptures, that we had better be paying attention to and giving our focus upon the things that are eternal more so than the things that are temporal. And so, again, as I say, there seems to be the sentiment or the feeling among Christians all over this nation of doubt and despair, and it need not be. It really need not be. Again, we understand that this book is a message from Jesus Christ Himself, and I want to remind you of one of the first things that I said at the outset of this series is that it is properly titled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of the Apostle John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. John was simply an informer and a messenger passing on to us a message directly from the Lamb, the Savior Himself. These are His words. It's His message. And again, I want to remind us as we close what I've tried to emphasize all through the series that, again, the Lord showed me and that we've attempted to convey to you, and that is that as it is this message from Christ, it is to His children, it is to believers, it is to His church, it's to the people of God. And He is offering here a message of courage, of confidence, and comfort to us. It is written for those who know Him to say, yes, the horrible things that will fall out to this world are for those who know Me not. For those who know Me, they can have the courage and the confidence and the comfort that they need because all of these things are going to come to pass. All these things are headed toward what we desire and what we sing about. And even what we have sung about this morning, especially in the choir, that we are going to be in that city, that wonderful city of heaven, and we will be there for eternity. In other words, everything is headed towards the eternal state. And for some, it's going to be horrific, yes. Because they will go to a hell that God has prepared for those who know Him not and those who refuse to know Him. But He's prepared a new city that we've looked at for those who do know Him. And again, I think our minds need to be on that. Our minds need to be on the heavenly city. Our minds need to be on what awaits us. And that is going to come along, and that is going to dispel, it is going to take away all the doubt and despair when we think of the reality of heaven. Again, some may come along and say, in their skepticism, well, Pastor, come on, do you really believe all these things? It seems so far-fetched and mysterious, and it seems like fantasy. And I'll tell you why I believe it. Because it's not John who has made it up. It's Christ, the Son of God, who has told us all these things. That's how I know it's real. That's how I know it's true. And so, do I believe it? Absolutely, I believe it. All these things are going to come to pass. And that's a wonderful thing. So, if things aren't going well in your life, if there are trials and tribulations, and it seems like, again, the things that you expected aren't the aren't coming about in fruition in your life, if things are breaking down in your home, and remember I've told you over the years that they usually come in threes, okay? If your washer goes out, your dryer is going to, or your car, okay? It always goes in threes, isn't that right? If you're down today and your sports team isn't doing well, okay? All right, which most of you guys in here, you whine and complain about that, okay? That's okay. You know what? We're not going to care in eternity. We're not going to look back with regret over our shoulders saying, you know, I wish I coulda, shoulda, woulda, while I was here on earth. All that's going to be gone. We never look back over our shoulder and wish we would have, because the future of the eternal state is before us. We'll never look back on the earth and the life that we have and say, man, I wish I'd have done that. All the regrets are washed away, and we'll never have them again. And that's a blessing as well. Well, we better get into this, or this is going to be a series. In a series. But there are affirmations. He is affirming things that he has already told him. Keep that in mind. And there are six of them. Number one, God's word. Then he said to me, these words are two things, faithful and true. Faithful, pistos, is the word there, and it means reliable and trustworthy. Now, I think these two things are very important for us to remember. And it is important for all believers to understand that this word that you hold in your hands is not authored by the whims and the wishes and the fancies of men. Now, there are some that will come along and they will tell you that. The liberal theologians have been notorious for hundreds of years now, saying that, well, we can't take these things too seriously because it was written by fallible men. We have to take it for what it is, and here's their definition of inspiration, is that this book contains the Word of God. In other words, there are parts and pieces of it that are inspired. My friends, that is false teaching. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is God-breathed, every single part of it. And listen, let me tell you, young person, you had better get that settled in your mind. The problem that the younger generation is having right now, I believe, it all boils down to this. They've never settled what they believe about God's Word. And if you don't settle that, you'll never settle anything. If God's Word isn't sufficient for you, nothing will be. In other words, nothing is going to satisfy or make you happy in life. If the Word of God isn't sufficient, nothing will be sufficient in your life. You better settle it. You better understand it. And dare I say, you better believe it when God's Word says what it is about itself, that it's God-breathed. Theopneustos is the word there. It means God-breathed in that verse in Timothy. He said it's breathed out by God. So it's faithful, reliable, it's trustworthy, and it is true. That's the word alethanos. Now that means it is real. It is genuine. It's not false. I take you back to what Peter learned and what Peter stated. What did Peter say? Peter said, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the majesty of the Lord, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Now he's referring there, of course, to the event that he experienced, which was the transfiguration. But what is he saying? He says, we didn't make these things up. So we have to take these guys for what they are, and even John and Peter together. Look, here's what it boils down to. Are you listening? These men who are making these very bold declarations about the Word of God and Jesus Christ and all these things, they were either the biggest liars who would have ever existed. There's option A, and there's only an option B. Or they're telling the truth. I think it's option B, they're telling the truth. For they could not make these things up. And why would they do so? Again, one note that we have there for you, and I agree with this wholeheartedly. He says, no book in the Bible, and this is specifically about the book of Revelation, by the way, no book in the Bible has a more pointed attestation, a stronger safeguarding against tampering, or a more urgent recommendation for study and observance than does the Apocalypse. That's another name for Revelation. especially in its epilogue. And I think that's very true. And we need to understand that. And I would again urge our young ones in here, do a study. Do a study on the inspiration of the Scripture. That's the beginning point. For when you turn to the very first chapter of this book in the very first verse, it's going to affect how you read that verse, and it's going to affect how you read every other verse after that. In other words, you have to come to the conclusion that when those first four words of the Bible says, in the beginning, God, that everything after is exactly true. If you can't accept the first four words of the Bible, you might as well close it up, put it on your shelf, and forget it. But there are a lot of people who do that. Well, God, yeah, well, whatever. And there's more people who are headed towards the path of agnosticism in our day that ultimately will always lead, if not checked or revived by God, it will always lead to atheism. It's a very close hop, skip, and a jump from agnosticism to atheism. And atheism begins with doubt. Well, I'm just not sure. I'm not convinced. Well, you'd better be, because the people here were the same. And what happened? Well, we saw what happened. They were condemned to everlasting judgment because they denied even what their eyes saw and their ears heard. And that's a very sad thing. Here's the second affirmation, Christ's coming. Christ coming in the last part of verse 6 into the first part of verse 7. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show the servants the things which shall shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. So again, an angel was sent to verify or to relay this message. It was, first of all, to authenticate the message of Jesus. To authenticate this, he says, this is real, this is true, what you're hearing, what you have seen is absolutely the right thing, and it had come from God himself. The second thing is that it was to encourage anticipation of the things yet to be fulfilled. I like that. That's a great statement that I think that you and I should have as well. And we sing about that, we talk about that. But you know what? Again, I want to encourage us as believers to talk and sing and converse about that even more as the days go on. And that is the anticipation of the Lord's return. My friends, are you looking forward to it? Man, the older you get, the more you anticipate these things. Now, I'll admit, when I was younger, it wasn't so much. And I understand the young ones, because they say, okay, I understand that, Pastor. I want to be in heaven too, but there are some things that I want to experience here first. And I was the same way, okay? Back in 1985, right before I was married, I was probably praying a prayer like this. Lord, I want to go to heaven, but not before I get married. Okay? So, Lord, just help me to get married. Lord, help us to get through our vows and all that kind of thing. And, Lord, just don't come back then, okay, before that happens. Okay. And I understand that when you're young, you know, there's some things on this earth that you want to experience, and that's not a bad thing. But the older you get, you're like, Lord, just come now. Lord, it would be nice if you would come before this service is over. That way, Pastor won't be so long-winded, okay, especially. But I will say this. I understand that. That's a perfectly human, natural sentiment. But the Lord is going to come at some point, and he is going to come as a thief in the night, he says. He's going to come when no man knows the hour. He doesn't think he's coming. And it's going to interrupt some plans. But just let me say this once again. Those plans interrupted, whenever that may be, will never be regretted once we're in heaven. If he interrupts the plans of Christians and believers, whatever they may have, we'll never look back and say, man, I wish he would have waited a little bit longer. That'll never happen, because we're in the perfect presence of a holy God, and all of the temporal, fleshly, earthly things in the glory of God will be washed away. And again, we won't be thinking about those things. Well, he gives him an encouraging promise, of course, and he's done this before. Again, what are we saying? He's affirming these things in the first part of verse 7. Underline it in your scripture. Behold, I am coming quickly. The Lord will return, he says. So we have an encouraging promise here where he says quickly. The word is taku in the Greek. And that word means speedily, hastily, or suddenly. And I think here we need to understand the context. I think it emphasizes the nature and the character of Christ's return rather than the chronological time of Christ's return. The nature and character of that return, it focuses on the imminency, the imminent return of Christ. In other words, what we're saying here is I think he's hearkening back to the coming of Christ for his church at the rapture. Now, let's remind ourselves, the rapture and the second coming are two different events. The rapture of the church is that which, again, as we talk about imminence here, is the next thing that takes place for the church. The second coming happens, of course, later after the tribulation period of 7 years. And so those two things, we believe, are two different events. But we have what we call, or we believe in the imminency of Christ's return. I've given you a definition here of that. It is that Christ may return at any moment for his church, and no biblically predicted event must necessarily precede it. Now, that's an important point. That it may occur at any time, and that is the next predicted event in God's prophetic timetable. That's an important definition. And the reason I say that is because it's interesting that for many, many years, I have heard believers, and I probably preached it and said things like this myself, but we always hearken back and we say, well, yeah, you know, that headline that tells us, or the news event that tells us about all of those earthquakes or all of these catastrophic natural events and all these things, well, you know, the Lord told us. And it's as if sometimes we start going down a checklist of things that have to happen. Now, he said some of these things will, but what I am saying is this, is that we kind of have a thing where we're ticking off these things. Yeah, boy, look at this situation over here. And it seems like every major event that we have, okay, boy, we've got Russia being aggressive. We've got this and that. Boy, oh, there's another thing that we check off. It must be getting really, really close now. And here I would say this, there is no event that needs to be checked off the list before Christ returns. Right. We need to understand that. And we've got to get away from this trying to read the signs, because as far as the rapture of the church, there's not any. He could come at any moment. And there's not something politically, economically, socially, that it is required to take place before we hear the trumpet sound. He's coming again. What are the characteristics of this imminency? Well, first of all, we need to understand that this is mainly the interpretive position of pre-tribulationists. Those who believe that the rapture will precede the tribulation period, if you believe that, you're a pre-tribulationist. Now, that may be news to some of you today that you didn't know what you are, okay? But if you hold that position, that's what you are, okay? And so it is mainly the pre-tribulationists who are going to look at this, and they are going to emphasize the imminency of Christ's return. Number two, it is signless. And that's what we just said. No events precede the rapture of the church. Number three, we mentioned this also. It is anticipatory. If you need to learn how to spell that, ask your wife, okay? It is anticipatory, all right? Which again means what? It is believers live and minister with the anticipation of Christ's return. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Now again, we don't become obsessed with timetables. And unfortunately, there have been those over the years, there have been some in cults especially, and other religious groups that have set times. There were those in the middle part of the 19th century. There were a group called the Millerites. And one guy named Miller, he misinterpreted and abused and misused God's word to the point where he had set a specific date. And all of his followers went out, literally, on a hill on that date, waiting for the Lord's return. Guess what? It didn't happen. We were privy to, and it was talked about back in, was it 1987? I think it was 87. 87 reasons why the Lord's going to return in 1987 became a very widespread piece of literature, and then they had to amend it and say, oh, well, wait a minute, it's 88 reasons why the Lord will return in 1988. Oops. Date setting. Whenever you start to hear a preacher and or a teacher start saying, well, we believe it's going to be this or that or this, and specifically, run. Run. It's false teaching. No man knows the hour. You know, the only one who knows is God Himself. And man trying to figure it out is, can I just say it as kindly as I can? It's spiritual ridiculousness. Okay? The Word is very specific about it. He's the only one who knows, so quit trying to figure it out. Be obsessed with other parts of Scripture. If they would put as much energy into other parts, and that is dispensing and giving and preaching and teaching the gospel as they do with trying to figure out timetables, think of the good they could do for the cause of Christ. So be careful with that. One said, it is quite evident that He, God, would have us live in constant expectation of His advent being imminent. And that while He tarries before His coming, what is our task? It is to remain and to be faithful to the truth of God while we are constant and consistent in dispensing the gospel of God. And we need to understand that. We've got to be busy about our Father's business, as our Lord said about His own ministry. So we need to be busy about those things. And then fourthly, the other sign, or the other characteristic, I should say, of His imminency is the blessed hope. The church longs for, and I would also add this, is comforted by the fact that He can return at any moment. Paul says this to Titus, does he not? In Titus 2 and verse 13, this is a glorious verse. He says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the blessed hope. And again, I want to emphasize that hope in the Scripture is no-so. It is not the hope-so that we have in our own language these days. The word hope is kind of a, well, I wish, maybe it'll happen. That's not the sentiment, that is not the idea of the word hope in the Bible. Hope so is no so in the Bible. It is a fact that is given that will come about. Number three, joyful discipleship in the last part of verse 7. He says, blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. And so joyful discipleship, what is the promise? There's a very familiar word to us, and it's the word, of course, blessed or blessed, however you want to say it, but the word here in the original is makarios. Now this word is familiar to you whether you know it or not, because you've seen it before. And it means, of course, happy or joyful. It's the word is the same used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 3 through 10, same exact word. And of course, it's used 7 times in the book of Revelation, and I prepared a chart there for you to show you that. You can look at that later. But the one in this verse that we just read is the 6th of 7 that's used in the book of Revelation. Now, isn't that interesting? Did you ever think that you would have a word repeated in the book of Revelation, of all books, that says or states that it's possible for the disciple of God to be happy or joyful? But there it is. Blessed is he. Blessed is he. And what is the requirement in this verse? How is the joyfulness maintained or received? He says, well, it's very simple. He who keeps the words. In other words, those who pay close attention or heed. That's an important word. To heed what is said. Now, as I've said before, there is a complete difference in listening and hearing. Or I like to use the word heeding. Those of you who have taught school, you can tell when a student is just listening or they're hearing. Okay? You can see it in their faces. They're heeding what is being said. They're grasping it. They're getting it down into their soul, their heart. The irony of Revelation is that people have neglected this book more than any other, even though it contains more promises and blessings than any other book in the Bible. Have you ever thought about that? And that's sad. But here it is. He says, blessed. And over and over and over again, blessed. You can be joyful if you keep heeding the words of God. Now, here's the problem, though. You have to hear it in order to be able to heed it. Faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. We know that verse. But if we're neglecting it, if it's just a Sunday thing, if it's just an occasional thing that we may do once in a while or we give lip service to, look, we will never experience the full joy that God desires or has designed for us. You need to be in His Word. I'm going to say it again. Every believer who knows the Lord should be striving to be a good theologian. And I do not mean an academic kind. What I mean by this, that is this, is that theology means the study of God. It should be the life pursuit of every believer, no matter where they are in their academic or educational career, but they should be a good student, a consistent student in the Word of God, knowing more about God every day. That should be it. That should be you. That should be me. It's not just preachers who are called to it. Everybody is called to be a good theologian. And the reason why we have trouble in our churches is because they aren't. Some pastors aren't. But a lot of congregation isn't either. Listen, you can give lip service to the Word of God all you want to, but that doesn't mean you know the Word well. And there were even those in Paul's day who did the same thing. It said they had a knowledge of God. But that was about it. It was a head knowledge. And we need to have the head knowledge, yes. We need to be educated, yes. That's important, but it's got to get from here to here. And if it doesn't travel from here to here, it's going to be of no value. And so we need to understand that. Here's number four, overwhelming awe. We've seen this before, overwhelming awe in verses 8 and 9. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. And then those last two words, worship God. And so we have what I would call here sensory evidence. And John is known for this. And he says, and he uses two very important words. He said he saw. The visions were real. The messages that he heard were real. They were not made up. So he said, I saw and I heard the voice of the Lord and of the angels and how he describes them. Remember how he described several times hearing the voice of the Lord. He said it was as many waters. It was as a trumpet. Which again is what? It's that is a very bold, confident, authoritative, sure-sounding okay? He wasn't just talking about volume necessarily, but he's describing the power of it. And so, again, these involve the senses. It's not just the imagination of a writer writing these things. These are things that he saw and heard. And it's very similar to his sensory evidence regarding Jesus Christ and his deity in 1 John 1:1. Let's turn over there for a second. Take your Bible and turn, because I want you to see this, because it's the same writer, and he's writing these things. And I just think it's an interesting comparison, because in essence, John is saying, look, I am writing these things, and here's the evidence that I have for it. It's my senses. And notice what he says as he begins this epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon with our hands and have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Why? That you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write that your joy may be full. And so what is he doing? He's saying, look, I'm going to... He is preparing them because he is going to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ, number one, is God, and that you either believe in Him as God or you don't. And if you don't, that's a problem. Okay? That's John. It's this or this. There's no gray area. Okay? Still don't like that term, but nevertheless, okay? There's no gray area there. All right? You either know Him, you love Him, you accept Him, and if you don't, John's pretty specific. He says, you're basically a liar. And you do not know Him. He's very cut and dried. But he begins by saying, look, I'm going to tell you these things, and it's not these things that I'm making up because we saw and heard. And so I've kind of diagrammed or given you a little sketch here of what this is all about. We have heard. We have seen with our eyes. We have handled or touched. Remember, John was the one leaning upon Christ at the supper, in the fellowship that they had together. John was there when they put, when Christ said, you want to see evidence of who I am? Come and put your hands and touch my hands and my side. He was there. So Christ was real. He touched or handled. And then he goes on to say, okay, and so he reemphasizes, notice the words here, we have seen and we are declaring, we are bearing witness of what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have touched. Again, Jesus Christ, who He was and what He did, is not some phantom, John is saying. He's real. And I'm conveying that to you. The things that we saw were real. And what are they declaring? Well, they're declaring, he says, eternal life. In other words, that's the deity that is revealed in Christ. He once again reemphasizes, he said, we have seen and heard these things and we're declaring them unto you. Why? And he gives those three very practical reasons why he is doing this, so that they will be able to have proper fellowship with other believers, so that they have proper fellowship with God Himself, and this is a good one too, so that their joy will be full. When we begin to doubt Christ, when we doubt the Word of God, it's going to affect our joy. And maybe that's the problem of some Christians in our nation today, is again, they have never come to the full acknowledgement of those things. And no wonder they're unhappy. They'll never be happy until they acknowledge the fact of Christ as God and the Word is God. Well, and so he has a natural reaction, doesn't he? We've said this before in a previous chapter. The natural reaction when you would see all these things, and especially what John had experienced, the visions that he was allowed to see. Let's put ourselves in John's place for a moment. And we must ask this question, what would you do? What would you do if you had seen what John has seen, and all of these things are overwhelming? It is what we would call sensory overload. Okay, I've mentioned this to you before, and I think I mentioned it to you when we were back in chapter 19. There are certain places, and some of you who have traveled can certainly identify with this. But when you go into the Louvre in Paris, I've had the privilege of going there. And of course, some of you have seen the glass pyramid there at the Louvre. And that's actually where you enter and you go down escalators into the bottom or kind of a lobby area. And then you can choose where you want to go in the world's largest museum, sculpture, art, and all of these different things, and all of these wings are dedicated to that. And so we chose the painting, the art section. And you walk in there, and the ceilings are very high, and from high on the ceiling to the floor, basically, are paintings that you've always seen in college and high school textbooks. There they are, the originals. And your mind starts going, you can't take it in. It's overload. And you see all this, and then you come to the famous Mona Lisa, and it's, okay? It's just very small. It's not very overwhelming at all, but there it is. And so the experience is actually seeing the original, but it's not anything, you know, to die for in comparison to some others, in my opinion, but there it is. But it's sensory overload. You can't take it in. And other places. One of the most interesting places I thought in Rome was the Pantheon. It's empty. But the Pantheon, that dome, which has been there since before the time of Christ, and it's incredible. It's the only place where I've been in a dome where it feels like it encompasses and surrounds you. It is absolutely incredible. But there it is. You can't quite take it all in. St. Peter's was the same way in many ways. Here he has seen heavenly visions. He has seen a city unlike anything ever experienced. What would you do? He did it twice. He falls down before the feet of this angelic being, and the angel says, John, don't do that. Don't do that. And the angel once again prohibits him. We of course, saw that in chapter 19 and verse 10. And he indicates that it is God alone who is to be the object of our worship. There's a lesson in there for us. And these two words are so significant. And underline them in your Bible. He simply says this two-word command, worship God. That's significant. There's no one else. There is nothing else. There is nothing, again, secondary about what we should be focusing on and paying attention to. It is worship of the heavenly God alone. Worship God. Worship should include emotion. And by the way, I think we need more of that sometimes. Okay? I think sometimes over the years, conservative Christians have too much starch, okay, in their clothing, okay, because they're stiff, they don't say much, and to get a holy grunt out of them is a desperate thing, okay, just like right now. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But we need emotion in our worship. We need to weep sometimes. When the Holy Spirit comes along and convicts us. And yes, that includes you, men. We need to be driven to our knees. We need to be joyful in praising God. We need to have emotion. Our Lord was emotional, by the way. But here's the thing about it. We cannot be driven or controlled by it. And I think that's the lesson here. John, look, you're overwhelmed, but here's the lesson you need to learn. That is, worship God alone. Yes, you're emotional, John, but here's the lesson. And he learned it. Number five, prophetic fulfillment. I'm going to finish this. Your chicken may be a little worrisome today. Prophetic fulfillment, okay? He says, there's a command, do not seal or do not close or leave it as a mystery yet to be fulfilled. Now, we have some mysteries yet to be fulfilled. Here, up until this time, there have been. And he says, John, do not seal it. And it's the opposite of the command that given previously to three individuals, to Isaiah, to Daniel, and to John himself. They were told at certain points in their prophetic ministry, you seal this, don't open it up, let it remain as a mystery. And here's the reason why, is because there was much more to be revealed. The plan was going to become more clear as God laid it out. And as one writer said, I love this comment, as an artist covers his work when it is under construction until it is complete, so God covered his picture of the future until he finished it. And that's a good way to think of it. It was under construction. He says, don't reveal it yet. The reason he gives for all of this, for revealing it and not to seal it, and here's another phrase you need to underline, is that the time of the prophetic fulfillment has arrived. The prophetic, or the time, is at hand. And at the time that John was writing this book, essentially the message is this, and we could summarize it this way. God's warning to unbelievers and encouragement to believers is now. You understand what we're saying? In other words, he's saying to John, this is why you don't seal it, because right now, and on, of course, into the church age, the time of decision to follow God and those who would go on to the eternal state is right now. The decisive decision is demanded now, and the kingdom is present. And that's what he's saying to John. He's saying, the time is at hand. And then lastly, what does he affirm? He affirms in verse 11, genuine righteousness. Now, this has been a theme. This has been a theme through the judgments and some of these other passages where it's talking about what is going to happen to those who deny the Lord and those who are faithful to Him. And we've seen some very, very drastic differences between the two, have we not? But there's a serious contrast. Notice he uses the word unjust as opposed to the righteous. He uses the word filthy or vile as opposed to those who are holy. And then he ends with a sobering reality. And this message is in regard to individuals in the eternal state. There will be people saved, yes, as we've talked about, during the tribulation. But those in ages past and in the present who have rejected and denied the Lord will not have a second chance. You understand what we're saying? There will be people who are saved during that time, but not those who've already died this side of the rapture. And we need to understand that. He says, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's a sobering reality. Again, what does that do? What does that do to us? You know what I've said often in this series is that Revelation should be one of the most motivating books for spreading the gospel than any other book in the Bible. If we believe what is going to take place here is real and true, then we do exactly what we talked about here. As we wait the imminent return, we are busy. We are busy about the Father's business. bidding others to come, giving and living the gospel message out through our lives. And I end with this. In this note, it is sobering to realize that people's response to God's gospel truth in this life will determine their eternal destiny. When they die or when the Lord returns, their character will be forever fixed. Those who responded to the warnings in Revelation will live forever in heaven, but those who fail to heed those warnings will repent, and repent will remain forever in their sinful state. It is also true that God's Spirit will not always call sinners to repentance. And Scripture warns sinners not to harden their hearts to the point where God judicially abandons them. Yet, tragically, those warnings often go unheeded, and the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel is wasted. That is a very sobering statement. And he is reaffirming this. We've already seen it in God's judgment upon the earth. He's already been told, but he's saying, John, there can't be any room for doubting this. There will be those who will have genuine righteousness and those who will not. And those who are will go on in the eternal state. I've given you words there to a song. Is this song, by the way, in our hymn book, The Savior is Waiting? Do you know if it is? In a moment, as Ray and Charlotte come, and Jan as well, let's sing this song to close. Look at those words. The Savior is waiting, and it fits in well with the end principle here. The Savior is waiting to enter your heart. Why don't you let Him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to Him? These are questions only you can ask. If you'll take one step toward the Savior, my friend, you'll find His arms open wide. Receive Him, and all of your darkness will end. Within your heart, He'll abide. And then, of course, the refrain, time after time He has waited before, and now He is waiting again to see if you're willing to open the door. Oh, how He wants you to come in. You know, I think of this song in terms of Revelation because isn't that what He has said to these people? He's given them chance after chance after chance after chance. And there's going to become a time where there is no more opportunity. And I think this is a good message for us here. And I don't ever want to assume, even though I know many of you, that everyone knows the Lord. I want to do this. I want you to know, beyond a shadow of doubt, that you know the Lord. And so we're going to stand and sing those two stanzas of that song. And I hope that if you do not know Him, you will come to know Him. If you do know Him, I hope that you will understand what these words mean and that you in turn will give those words to somebody else.